Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
The date was October 6, 2002. It was a nice fall day, and 11-year-old Sean Hornbeck decided to take his bike and ride around the neighborhood, and then he vanished. It was believed that maybe he was killed, probably kidnapped, disappeared. And after his disappearance, his parents started looking for him. And then they got the police to start searching for him. And then they actually ended up eventually going through their entire life savings looking for him and paying people to look for him. They quit their jobs so they could search full time. And eventually, after 4 years of searching, they gave up hope. And I want to tell you the rest of that story, but let's do it in a little bit. First, let me tell you about the new series we're starting today. It's called The X Factor. We do series here a couple weeks. We'll stay with a certain theme. This series is only 2 weeks long, so if you come back next week, you were at an entire series. Nice. And this series is called The X Factor. The TV show starts on Wednesday night. Anybody plan on just checking it out, seeing if it's any good? Anybody? Yes, some of you, yes. I am. I want to see it because the commercials make it look like 80% American Idol and 20% Jerry Springer, and I'm thinking that's an entertaining mix, so we'll check it out and see. But the idea of the X Factor is that there is a certain intangible, almost undefinable quality that some people have, that some singers have. It's the quality that makes them into a star. It's that factor in them that makes you want to buy their CDs and go to their concerts. It's hard to define, but it's the X factor. What I've discovered is that the X factor is not just something that singers have. It's also true of some people. You know, most people that you meet are most people that you meet. You know what I mean? There's another person, right? But every once in a while, you meet a person, and there's something about them. And it's kind of an intangible thing. It's hard to define. It might be their energy, or it might be their joy, or this peace that just they kind of have, or it could be their passion. I don't know. It might just be the gleam in their eye that kind of catches your attention, or it could be the way they listen and seem to really care, or their laugh. There's something about them that you're like, man, they've got something. Like they're different, and whatever they have, now I want it. It's the X factor. You can't define it, but you know it when you see it. What also may be true for a lot of us is we know what it is, and we know we can't define it, but we see it, and we also know that we don't have it. We can tell that whatever that is, now I don't have it. There's like this thing, this it that I'm missing. And it kind of is a bad place to be, you know, to realize that there's something out there, but I lack it. And I long for it, but I don't have it. It's like, it's out there. It happens. It's just not happening in me, to me, for me. So what is it? What is it? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I've met quite a few people who have it, who is just like, man, that person, wow. And every person I've met who has it, when I kind of explore and figure the person out, what they have is a real, authentic, deep relationship with God. Now, I know some of you are rolling your eyes because it's like, well, of course you're going to say that we're in church and you're a pastor and that's what you're supposed to, well, of course that's what it's going to be in church. But man, I really believe it's true. And I would challenge you, you know, find some people who have that. I think that's what you'll find. They have this relationship with God that kind of gives them this foundation in life that a lot of us are missing. And it gives them this, it's almost like they have a well to draw from that some of us don't have, you know? It gives them this spiritual dimension of life that they were made for, and so they're not lacking that, and it gets them through hard times. It's this real, authentic, deep relationship with God. I think that's the X factor. Now let's just be clear. It's not going to church. Okay? I'm not saying going to church is the X factor. Now, people who have a real, authentic, deep relationship with God, they tend to go to church, but there are a lot of people who go to church and don't have it. Okay? It's also not saying that you're a Christian. And these people might say they're a Christian, but there are a lot of people who would say they're a Christian. They don't have it. They don't have a real, authentic, deep relationship with God. It's not living by the Ten Commandments. It's not acting polite and dressing right because I grew up in a Christian home. And I know it's not that. I'm talking about somebody, I'm way beyond that. I'm talking about having a real, authentic, deep relationship with God. I think that's it. Like football season started last week, which is awesome. And there's a player, Tim Tebow. He was a really successful quarterback in college at Florida, and now he's on the Denver Broncos, who I hate with an ungodly passion. Did I see the singer today, Zach, wearing a Denver Broncos? Because that's not cool. But go Raiders. Anybody with me? No? All right. There's one of us. Okay. Anyway, Tim Tebow is now in the pros, and all the football analysts believe that he will not make it as a pro. And they'll talk about his throwing motion. He throws from his elbow instead of his shoulder, and he's not accurate enough. But here's the really weird thing. I watch a lot of ESPN and shows like that, and whenever these analysts talk about Tim Tebow, they always say, oh, he's got no chance. His throwing motion is all jacked up, and he's not accurate enough for the NFL. And then they'll say this. They'll say, now, he's an incredible person. Like, I've spent time with him. He's amazing. Like, he might be the most amazing person I ever met. So this isn't personal, but he's never going to make it as a pro. That's weird. Football analysts all the time talk bad about players' skills. He didn't have strong enough legs. He's this, he's that. But they never stop and say, now he's an amazing person. Like, that guy is a person. They never say that. Why would Tim Tebow? Well, you look into his life and you find out he has a real, authentic, deep relationship with God. And I think that's it, man. That's the X factor. Now, here's the good news. Here's the cool thing. You can have it. This mysterious it that maybe you've longed for, maybe you can't define it, you can have it. You can. And how cool would that be? Like seriously, how cool would it be to be the person who has that foundation in life that kind of keeps you solid, that has the water, the deep well to draw from that other people may not have, to kind of have that peace and that joy, that energy, that passion. How cool would it be to have that, to be the kind of person that when other people spend time with you, they're like, man, I don't know what you have, but I want it. Like, there's something about you. You're not like everybody else. Be pretty cool, right? You can have it. You can have it. Now, here's the reality. There are some things that will hold us back from getting it, from experiencing and living out this X factor. There are some things that will hold us back. And what we're going to talk about in the series are two of the key things, two of the critical things that I think hold many people back from ever having this X factor. Today, we're going to look at this idea that a lot of us think we can't have it because God must be mad at me. I've sinned, I've blown it, I've screwed up, and God has to be angry. And so there's no way I can have a deep, authentic relationship with God. Some people, it keeps them from ever going to church, from ever becoming a Christian kind of deal. Other people might say, no, I have a relationship with God, I guess, and I accepted Jesus, and I'm a Christian and all that. But still, this plagues them. They find it difficult to pray because I know what I did yesterday, and I don't know if I should like go to God. And they have this thing, God must be mad. And it keeps them from a deep, authentic relationship with God. Do you know that this idea, which, by the way, I'm going to prove to you is wrong, okay? Today, I will actually prove to you that this idea is not true. But this idea has been around forever. It's been around forever. Like, the opening story of the Bible in the book of Genesis is the story of Adam and Eve. And in the story, Adam and Eve have this relationship with God, but then they kind of turn their backs on him and they sin. They kind of violate the one rule he gave them. They sin against him. And you know what they do next? They go into hiding. Why? Because God must be mad. And so we're going to hide from him. And listen, whether you accept that story as literally true, historically true, or even if you just think, I think it's more of like a legend that's designed to teach us a lesson, however you look at it, still, the lesson we learn from this story is that God's not mad. Because what God does is they hide, and then God seeks. God reestablishes contact. God reestablishes the relationship. It turns out, God's not mad. And then you start going through the rest of the Old Testament. And what happens is, time after time after time, the people who are supposed to be like God's people, the people who are supposed to believe in God and live for God, they will turn their backs on him and they walk away from him and they end up sinning against him and they make a mess of things. And then they get to this point where they think, man, we've blown our chance with God. Like whatever chance we had to have a relationship with God, it's gone now. Like, we ruined that. And what happens is, time and time and time again, God pursues his people and he reestablishes contact and he reengages in that relationship, and we discover that God's not mad. Then you get to the New Testament, which is where Jesus shows up. And Jesus is God come down to earth in the person of God's Son. God kind of puts on human flesh, and he lives as a human being amongst us for about 33 years. And as a person, Jesus hangs out with people. He makes friends. But what's fascinating is who he makes friends with. Because Jesus would travel around from town to town, and in every town he went to, he would end up making friends with the people who were considered the most sinful. The people that everyone kind of pointed at and whispered about and talked about what they did last night and that kind of thing, those were the people that Jesus hung out with. The people who thought, man, the life I'm living, God must be mad at me. But here's God come down in the flesh, and who does he choose to be friends with? Who does he choose to hang out with? But exactly those people. There's one point, it's almost humorous. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, you can look it up later if you want. Luke 7, 34, they're telling stories of Jesus' life. And in that verse, Jesus is called a friend of sinners. Now, what's funny about that is that the religious people, the holier-than-thou types, said it as an insult. They're like, oh, he's a friend of sinners. Well, like, they were putting him down when, yeah, that's exactly what he was. But they didn't understand. They were like, holy people are supposed to hang out with holy people. If he's holy, he should hang out with us. But he wouldn't hang out with them. He always hung out with the people that they looked down on. What's interesting is what the very next thing in that chapter is that these righteous, holy people who had this disdain for who Jesus was hanging out with, they invite Jesus to hang out with them. They invite him to a dinner party. It's almost like they were thinking, you know what, you haven't figured this out. Like, you're supposed to be holy, but you don't get it that you're supposed to hang out with holy people. So we'll help you by inviting you over to our house so you could not be with them. And so Jesus accepts the invitation. He goes to dinner. But then, in the middle of dinner, the town prostitute comes bursting into the house to show her appreciation for Jesus. It's like, and the reason? Well, because in Jesus, she had learned God's not mad. God's not mad. Jesus was God come down to earth, and he hung out with the people you would assume God would be mad at. And then Jesus hung on a cross for the people you'd assume God would be mad at. You know, Jesus went to the cross, and this is where it gets ridiculous, because you know, if you're the kind of person who thinks that God is mad at you and you sin and you've blown it, you have no chance with God, you have to answer the question then, well, what's the deal with Jesus going to the cross? Like, why did he do it, and who did he do it for? Let me show you a couple of verses in the Bible that speak to this. So we'll put them up on the screen. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to these verses. If not, then, man, we put the verses up on the screen, so you're fine. And if you don't have an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, like at home, we give them out for free gifts. So stop by the Velcro bar on the way out. There's no catch. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just grab a Bible. If you want to talk to somebody, you can. And we'd love for you to have that Bible. So, like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about why Jesus gave his life. Look it on the screen. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So why did Jesus give up his life? Because of love. And then look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We'll put it up on the screen. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so these verses say, man, it's love that sent Jesus to the earth. It's love that sent Jesus to the cross, God's Son. And it says he did it for our sins. It does talk about our sins there. And this is part of the problem that people have, where they start feeling like God has to be angry. You know, it is true that we've all sinned. And it is true that sin is an affront to God. Sin is, it's almost like an attack, in a sense, on God. Because God is against sin. God hates sin. But the reason, and maybe you've never thought about this, the reason God is against sin is because God is for us. The reason God hates sin is because God loves us. And God knows that sin messes our lives up. Sin leads us to places that we don't want to be. And so, of course, God hates it because he loves us so much. He doesn't want us to mess up our lives and end up in this wrong place. And so, yeah, God hates sin, but he loves us. And it's this very idea, though, that God does indeed hate sin that really makes this whole thing like mind-bogglingly ridiculous. It just makes it more amazing. Look at Romans chapter 5. We'll put it on the screen for you. Verses 6 through 8. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for, pause there, what's it going to say next? Why did Christ die? Christ died for the ungodly. People who are not like God. People who had messed up their lives. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then look at the beginning of verse 10. It says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Man, that's incredible. What it's saying is that because we've sinned, and because our sin is like an attack on God, it's almost like we had put ourselves in the position of being God's enemies. But it was right then, in the midst of our sin, when we were at our worst, when we were God's enemies, that's when God decided to make us right so that he could have that deep, authentic relationship with us. That's when God sent his only Son, his Son, to die for us. Man, think about that. I realize maybe some of you grew up in church and maybe you've heard this like 1,000 times. I did not grow up in church. I haven't heard this 1,000 times. But some of you have. But really think about this. He sent his Son. I've got a son. I've got one son. And man, I'll never forget the day that I discovered I was having a son. We had found out we were pregnant and we're very excited. But then we went in for our 20-week ultrasound. And that's the one where they tell you the gender of the baby. And so they turn on the ultrasound machine. And right away from like the look, I'm no expert, but I'm looking and I'm like, uh-oh. Because I could see that the baby was laying on his or her stomach, I thought. And then the nurse confirmed it. I said, uh-oh. And she went, yeah. Unless the baby moves, we're not going to be able to tell if it's a boy or a girl. I'm really sorry, but we'll give it a try. I said, okay. And so she starts doing the ultrasound, and she's measuring all the major organs and doing whatever they do, and the baby doesn't move. And finally she gets down around the area, baby doesn't move. And so she said, man, I'm so sorry, but we make a videotape for you so you can show your family. And so she puts in this VHS tape, and she says, okay, let's show the family what you got. And so she said, well, here's the head, and she wrote head on the screen. And she said, and here's the heart. Do you see it? You can kind of see it beating a little bit. And she said, and here's the arms. And then she gets right to here. And like, this is the moment. And still the baby's laying on his or her stomach. And right, I kid you not, right when she puts the camera here, the baby turns and goes, boom. Like all his stuff, right in the camera. And I looked, and she looked at me, and I turned to my wife, and I said, honey, we're having a porn star. I'm sorry, but that is what I said. It was like, why now? He was like, I'm ready for my close-up. And so it was pretty cool. So we found out we were having a son. I'm like, I'm having a son. And so then you go into this phase where you have to choose the name of your kid, because now you know if it's a boy or a girl, right? Which is exciting, because like you're having a son, and what is his name going to be? And so we came up with this huge list of possible names, and then we started, I don't know if you guys have kids, if you did this or not, but we had certain tests that we put every name through to make sure that it was like an okay name. So like the first test is, if either of us ever knew someone who was like a total geek or an absolute jerk, or the other person dated with that name, the name's out, right? It could be like the coolest name in the world, but if Jen used to date one or I knew one who ate worms, we're not calling them that, right? And so we crossed out some names. And then the second test you apply is you find out what the names mean. And so you can get like these baby books and it tells you the definition of the names. Like the name I was all for was the name Cade, C-A-D-E, Cade. And like we were close to naming that, so Jen said, well, we got to check. And so we look in the baby book and the word Cade means lump. From the Middle English, typically used to describe a person of lumpy stature. My wife was like, I am not having a son named Lump. And so Cade was out. And then you have to get to another test, which is how will kids pick on your son because of the name? And so we're going through the list, and like one, my other favorite name was Trajan. And my wife was like, because high school come, Trajan, really? I don't think so. And so Trajan was out. And then I have this peculiar test. We had to say all the names in Pig Latin, because I think that maybe someday the Pig Latin people are going to take over and we'll all be speaking Pig Latin. So I want to make sure it sounded okay, and that's just me. But then you have to, finally, you get the name real, the name's real narrow, and you have to play the name game with the names, because you know someday your kid's going to be whatever age and they're going to learn the name game, and they're going to be saying the name game to each other, and you want to make sure there's no problems with the name game. So like one of our names was Tyler, and so we played the name game. We said, okay, ready? So here's what our kid's going to do someday. Tyler, 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 Bobiler, Banana, Fana, Fofiler, Me, My, Momiler, Tyler. Works. That one's safe. But the name game did eliminate some of our options. Mitch, Buck, and Fastard. Okay, moving on. And so finally, we picked the name Dawson. Great name, man. And we said, they asked me the name, and I will never forget the day that he was born. And I got to hold him. I was the first person to hold him, man. It's like my son. And I got to hold him, like, first. And now I have to tell you, from that moment and over the next, like, days and weeks and months, like, I discovered emotions I didn't know I had. I discovered an ability to love someone I didn't know existed inside of me. I tell people, and it's true, it was almost like there was a sense in which my world went from like black and white to color. I was like, oh, this is why people cry. Oh, no wonder people are that, you know, it was like ah. And it was just like amazing, because I had a son. And that was just when he was born, man. I've now had 12 years with him. He's amazing. Like, he's my best friend. Easy. So imagine this, okay? Let's say when he was a baby. Let's say, you know, he's a month or two old. Get this son, he's great. The phone rings one night, and we answer it. And it's a person who tells us, he says, hey, I don't know if anyone's explained this to you yet, but there's a judge in California who just gave the death penalty to Charles Manson for all his many crimes. He's going to be electrocuted in his own cell next week. We say, okay, that's fine, yeah, okay. And he says, wait. This is very peculiar, but the judge has allowed for one exception. If Vince and Jennifer Antonucci will send their innocent baby son, Dawson, to California and have him electrocuted in Charles Manson's place, in Charles Manson's cell, then Charles Manson will not only not be electrocuted, he'll be set free. Will you do it? No. No, right? I'd be like, is this some, I hope this is a joke, because no is the answer, and click, right? I mean, seriously, like, who would do that? Well, God did. That's exactly what God did for you, when you were at your worst, when you were at your most sinful, your dirtiest, when you were God's enemy, God still loved you so much that he sent his son, not just anybody, he sent his one and only son to be executed in your cell on your behalf. God isn't mad. God isn't mad. Now, I've had this conversation with people quite a bit where they kind of say, oh, God, if I went to church, I'd be struck by lightning. You know, if I can't pray, God would never want to listen to my... And I try to explain this whole thing to them. And even when I do, they say, you don't know. You don't understand. And maybe some of you are thinking that, so let me voice your objection. Some people will say, you don't get it, though. I've really sinned. We're not talking like, you know, the little... I mean, I've done some stuff, man. I have really sinned, Vince. And, if I'm going to be honest with you, I'm still doing it. It's not like, you know, I'm still doing it. And so, I mean, God's got to be mad at me. I understand what you're saying. It may be true in general, in principle, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. It's not true for me. And if you're thinking that, I guess my response would be, okay. Yeah, you're probably right. You are the one person in all of history that Jesus' death doesn't apply to. That's probably right. You're the one person. You're the one person that God can't forgive. The Bible says God so loved the world, loves people as well, but you're the one person, really, that God can't love. I really doubt that. And when we think that thought, what it does is it reveals that we have a wrong view of God and that our thinking is just kind of backwards. Let me help you think of this and look at this the right way in this way. I told you at the beginning of the story earlier, October 6, 2002, Sean Hornbeck, 11-year-old boy, goes out riding his bike, vanishes. For the next 4 years, his parents spend their entire life savings, quit their jobs, spend all of their time trying to find their son, hire investigators to find their son. Finally, they give up hope. He's not going to be found. One day, 4 years later, they're driving down the highway, and Dad's cell phone rings. He answers it, and the voice on the other end of the line identifies himself as a local prosecutor and says, "Are you sitting down?" He says, "I'm driving my car." And the voice on the other line says, "Actually, why don't you pull over?" So he pulls over. The voice says, "Okay, here's the deal. We have good news. We think we found Sean. We're 95% sure." The father later said, "And that was the phone call I had been waiting for 4 years. And it is the phone call I will never forget." And maybe some of you remember the story. Maybe you saw it on the news. But just a little while later, after getting that phone call, they were at the police station, and the family's standing there waiting. And a police car pulls up, and out walks now 15-year-old Sean Hornbeck. And the family just starts going crazy. And they run over, and they grab him, and they have like this big family hug. And they're all like jumping up and down, just going crazy, celebrating it. And the father later said, "That was the embrace I wish would never end. Like, I just wish we could have lived in that hug for the rest of our lives." Okay, that's what really happened. Here's the deal, though. I want you to think through that story again, but I just want to change one little detail. Okay, that's what really happened. But I'm just going to change one little detail in the story. So let's say Sean disappears, 4 years of searching, give up hope, phone rings, pull over. The guy says, "We have good news. We think we found Sean. We're 95% sure." Okay, but then let's say he said this. We also have a little bit of bad news. The way we found him is he was actually shoplifting and he got caught. He's been living with a kidnapper for the last 4 years, and it seems that he's developed the habit of shoplifting, and so we want to let you know he got caught shoplifting. Okay? Let's pretend. Do you think it's possible that hearing that, the father would say, "Oh, well then, I'll tell you what. You tell Sean that he's not welcome at home anymore. We don't want him." Any chance? Any chance the father's going to say, no. Well, maybe you'd say this. Maybe you'd say, "Oh, well, then I'll tell you what. You tell Sean to clean up his act. And if he can stop shoplifting and he can kind of get himself straightened out for long enough to prove that he's serious about it, then he can come back home. But until then, we don't have shoplifters here." Any chance? No, right? What's the dad going to say? I think he would say, shoplifting? Why are we talking about shoplifting? Who cares if he's shoplifting? You have my son. I need to hold him. Where is he? Get me to him. Get him home. I don't care if he's shoplifting. Why are you telling me this? Listen, I'm sorry he was shoplifting. Who knows why he was shoplifting? I haven't seen him in 4 years. But I'll tell you this. When he comes home and he experiences our love and our provision, I'm really confident he won't shoplift anymore, okay? And if he still continues to do it, we'll work through it then. Like we'll figure that out then. But right now, I just want to see my son. Bring him home. So, how can God love you with all you've done, where you've been, with the fact that it's not that you sinned, you're still sinning? Well, that's how. That's how. How can you go to God and pray and have intimacy with him, you know, this relationship with him, when you know what you just did? Right, you did last night. Well, that's how. See, maybe you have the wrong picture of God. God is a perfect, loving Father. And you, you're his kid. You're his kid. And God's not mad. God's not mad. And what he offers you is this real, authentic, deep relationship that is the X factor. All you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is say yes and then start figuring out, what does that mean? Like, what does it look like? How do I live in a relationship with God? And some of us are new to that, and we're trying to figure that out. And that's what we talk about every week here. We talk about, so how do we actually live in a relationship with God? How does it become real in our life? And how do we become authentic with God? And how do we go deep with him so that it really starts to change our lives? So it becomes this X factor that we have. Because listen, if you get that, if you get this, if you get it, if you get the X factor, it will change everything for you. It will. There's a guy in the Bible named John. John wrote the book of John, and he wrote some other books in the Bible called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. John was not very creative in the titling of his writing projects. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But John was one of Jesus' friends. He was one of the disciples, kind of the apprentices. And he later became one of the apostles, one of the people who kind of started the movement of Jesus' followers in the world. And he was one of the authors of the books of the Bible. But because he was one of Jesus' friends, he appears in his own writing. So the book of John tells the stories of Jesus' life, but John was often in those stories. There's something really peculiar when you read the book of John. John, whenever he mentions himself, calls himself the one Jesus loves. Like it'd be like he'll be walking right now. Be like Jesus was walking down the road with Peter and the one Jesus loves, and he's talking about himself. Or it'd be like Jesus reclined at the table. He was sitting next to Thomas and next to the one Jesus loves, and he was talking about himself. It's kind of cool. Like I guess if you went to John and said, "Dude, who are you? Like what's your primary identity in life?" John would not say, "Me. I'm John." He wouldn't say, I was one of the disciples of Jesus. He wouldn't say, I was an apostle. I was one of the people who started the whole thing. He wouldn't say, I'm an author of 4 books of the Bible. You might have heard of John, or of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the sequel. You know, he wouldn't say that. He would say, me? I'm the one Jesus loves. There's a theory, some of you maybe have heard if you took sociology or psychiatry, did I say that right? In college, there's a theory, and pretty much everybody holds to it. It's called the looking glass self. You ever heard this, the looking glass self? This theory that sociologists and psychiatrists have is that most people, almost everybody, will become what the person that they think is the most important person in their life thinks they are. You will become what the most important person in your life thinks you'll become. Right now, there should be some like light bulbs going off over your head. Some people should be going, oh, Like, that makes sense or anything, because my dad always told me I was a no-good loser, and today I still fight against that. You know, I still think of myself that way, and I'm trying, or my mom always told me I was this, and I still think that. It starts to make sense, right? But let me ask you this. What if God became the most important person in your life? And what if you began to look at yourself the way God looks at you? What if you came to terms with God's love for you? What if, when you looked in the mirror, you saw what God sees? What if your primary identity in life became me? I'm the one Jesus loves. Do you think that would change anything in your life? You think it would change how you walk around every day, how you feel about yourself, how you interact with other people? What happens or doesn't happen with your career, everything would change, wouldn't it? The deal is, God loves you. He's not mad. That's the X factor. It's this real, authentic, deep relationship with God that we experience when we start to understand and live out this fact that God loves us and we can love him. God loves you. The only question is, and it's the question, will you let him? I heard this story, and I'll end with this, from a traveling preacher. This guy, he just goes from church to church, and he'll speak at a church for a weekend or a day or sometimes for a full week. And this one time he was staying at he was preaching at a church for a week, and he was staying with a family in the church. He had never met them, but they welcomed him in, nice family. They had a son, an older son. He was like college age, and the traveling preacher said, I stayed there all week, but I never saw him. I would like eat breakfast with the family, often eat dinner with the family, but I never saw him. I guess because it turns out from his parents, they told me he's a real party animal. It was pretty bad. Like, I'd come home at night after speaking at the church, and he'd be out partying, and then I'd get up, and I wouldn't have to go back to the church till around lunchtime or so, but he was still sleeping off, you know, the hangover from the night before, and so I never saw him. But then the last night came, the night that, you know, the morning I was going to leave the town, and I spoke at the church, and afterwards everyone said, hey, can we take you out for dinner and dessert? We just appreciate you so much. And so I went out, and we stayed out kind of late, and when I got back, I realized that his car was in the driveway. I guess he got home a little early, and I was late, and I thought, oh, well, finally I get to meet him. But when I went in, I could tell that everybody was asleep, and all the lights were out, and so I thought, well, maybe his door's open. I could at least peek in and see what he looks like. And so this pastor, he says he kind of tiptoed down the hallway, and then he got to the doorway, and he peeked in to see if the son was in there, and he said, what I saw stopped me in my tracks. I just became fixated on the strange beauty of what was happening. I couldn't take my eyes off. I couldn't move. He said the son was in there, and he was laying obviously passed out on his bed. But the strange thing, the beautiful thing, is that his mother was sitting next to him in the bed, and she was just patiently, lovingly stroking his hair. And he said, I just stared for a long time, and finally she realized that I was there, and she looked up, kind of startled, and I felt embarrassed, and then she spoke words I will never forget. She looked at me and she said, almost half apologizing, he won't let me love him when he's awake. See, the reality is, God loves you. The only question is, will you let him? Will you let him? Because he's not mad. All right. I'm done. Here's what we do pretty much every week is we just give you a couple minutes to sit with that, with whatever you experienced tonight, whatever meant something to you. Our goal here is for you not to just leave and kind of leave everything here, but to figure out before you leave maybe, what do I do with this? Like, how do I apply this to my life? What's my next step? And so we're just going to give you a couple of minutes to think about it, to kind of wrestle to consider what you've experienced and to pray if you pray. Some of you might be like, I'm not there yet, okay? But to pray if you pray and maybe ask yourself, will I let God love me? What would that look like? What's my next step? Maybe for the first time I need to start thinking about having a relationship with him and what does that mean? Or maybe you have that, but what's the next step to make that relationship not just something surface, but something real and authentic and deep so that I can have the X factor? So we're going to give you a couple minutes to do that. And during this time, our band's going to come up. They're going to play a song. And so you can listen to it if you want. You can ignore it if you want. But we also make communion available. You don't have to do this. But on the tables with candlelight on each side of the room, there's bread and juice. And the bread and juice represent Jesus' body and blood given on the cross for us. Remember, we looked at those verses that said Jesus gave his life because of love. And he gave his life when we were at our worst. And so in communion, we hold this piece of bread and this cup of juice. And we remember the fact that Jesus gave his life for me. We thank him for that. And then we kind of commit or we recommit our lives to him in gratitude for what he's done. So if you'd like to make communion part of your worship experience, you can go to those tables, and you can bring that back when you're ready. So let's pray. God, my prayer, I guess it's just one of gratitude. You know, to think that when I was at my worst, and you had every right to be angry, you loved me, and you gave your son for me. I can't get my mind wrapped around that, God, but I appreciate it, and I thank you because it's given me life, and it's given me this relationship with you that's changed my life. And so, God, my prayer is that every person in this room would experience that, that whatever it is that's holding us back from that relationship with you, we'd get past it so we can find you. God, no matter how messed up we are, no matter how sinful we've been, no matter how dirty we feel, that we would understand that Jesus is the solution and that you sent him in love. And what he did for us on the cross takes care of our problem, makes us right with you, and gives us what we've always been searching for. God, we pray, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.